A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I took our kids to the happiest place on earth, Disneyland. It's a place of princesses and pirates and rides. Our little Zoe wanted to do laps on the Matterhorn, and she liked the big white Galala with red eyes. That was her favorite part. It's the happiest place on earth, and it's a pretty happy place. And with the exception of the earthquake that shut down the rides for a couple of hours while we were there, it was pretty happy. But even at the happiest place on earth, there were instances of unhappiness. In fact, just about everywhere you turned, you could find a grumpy kid and a grumpier parent, ice cream on the ground and a kid crying or being dragged across the parking lot. If you could imagine the happiest thing on this earth, if you were to enjoy it long enough, it would diminish in its happiness. It would diminish in its ability to give you joy. And tonight, what I want to talk about is heaven, a place where there is no diminishing joy. It is only ever-increasing joy. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about heaven tonight. And there's some men on the aisles that have Bibles in their hands. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one in your hands so that you can follow along with us. So just raise your hand if you need a Bible, and they'd be glad to give you one this evening. I want to read to you a shocking verse from the Bible. It's found in Revelation chapter 21, and it's verse 3. And this is the verse we're going to spend our time in this evening. John writes this: "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Let's pray. God, we need you tonight. We need you desperately because we are going to look into things of another world. We're going to attempt to get a glimpse from your word at heaven. What it's all about. What it means for us and what it means for you. And we look through a glass darkly. We look by faith at what your word has to say. And we're limited by our understanding. We're limited by our ability to articulate and communicate what heaven is about. God, help us. Please let this dim glance at heaven be what we need. Use it in our hearts to change us, to make us long for heaven, to make us live in light of heaven all the days that you give us breath under the sun. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we allowed Jesus to tell us what he believes about hell. And we spent about 45 minutes looking at what the Bible says about hell. I don't know what that did for your heart. I know some of the things that God did through that study in my own heart. It pressed upon me an urgency of evangelism. Others desperately need to know Christ, the need for missions, a desire in my own heart to forsake sin. It caused me to long for heaven and to appreciate grace and to more deeply understand the cross on which Jesus died. It helped me understand the grace of God and the love of God, and it helped me to have a bigger view of God. Maybe it was a means for you to turn to Christ for the first time and find forgiveness of sin. I think that a right thinking about hell does all of those things. But I'm convinced of this: a right view of heaven is a better means to all of those ends. And so I'm thankful that preaching on hell was not the last time I got to speak. But I get to speak to you tonight about heaven. It's my favorite thing to think about. And I try to think about hell every day, and I try to think about heaven every day. And I want you to join me in that tonight. I am sorry, right up front, that I cannot conceive of heaven well enough. And I grieve that I cannot convey to you well enough even what I can conceive. So we're doubly crippled this evening. But we're going to work hard at seeing what the Bible says about heaven. And what I hope to accomplish is just to whet your appetite tonight. To whet your appetite for a lifetime of study of heaven. For a lifetime of living in the reality of heaven. For a lifetime of longing for heaven and all that it means. I believe that we can never think too much or too well about heaven. I want to start this evening by dispelling a few misconceptions about heaven. People have thought that heaven is, number one, a self-determined state. Maybe you've heard this. When I get there, I'll just make it whatever I want it to be. Maybe you've heard people to describe heaven, well, I think heaven is this or I think heaven is that. And the reality is, you and I cannot determine what eternity will be like. God has already determined. You and I don't have that power. And so heaven is not the extension of your favorite pastime. Heaven is not green couches and 72 virgins. Heaven is not being the God of your own universe. You can't make heaven whatever you want it to be. In fact, it's better than anything you or I could imagine. Another misconception is that heaven is some sort of disembodied state, some sort of non-corporeal, non-physical reality. We're just out there in some amorphous blob, and maybe we don't even have consciousness. That is a misconception of heaven that we want to dispel. Some have thought that heaven is totally strange, totally different, unrelated to anything that you and I are experiencing here. Some have thought that heaven is impersonal, non-relational. Some have thought about a cloud, a robe, a harp, and some sheet music. You show up, you get all your equipment, and you start strumming away forever on a puff of fluff. Some have thought heaven is boring. And if there's any misconception I would love to dispel from your mind this evening, it is that one. Heaven is not, cannot be boring. The instant that you and I step out of time into eternity, into the very presence of God, you and I will be exhilarated beyond our wildest imaginations. And it only gets better after that. Heaven will not be boring. I hope you see why tonight. Heaven is a real, literal place where redeemed people inhabit a new heaven and a new earth, in real physical bodies, doing real actual things, in relationship to each other, and in real relationship to God. Our existence in heaven will bear much resemblance to our existence here. Many things will be familiar, but everything will be infinitely better. Consider this. God is the one who created you. And He created you with a capacity for joy. Did you know that God invented fun? Sometimes we are convinced that fun is to be had outside and apart from God. But God Himself is the one who invented joy, fun, delight. And the one who created us with a capacity for enjoyment is the one who inhabits heaven. Everything that brings us joy here on this side of heaven is merely a foreshadow of what is to come for those who belong to God. God created you with a capacity for pleasure, and He is the one who says, "At my right hand are pleasures forever." Let me give you some things to look forward to. Eating. By the way, most of the things that are on this list of things that I look forward to in heaven are things that show up in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall and show up again in the last two chapters of Revelation. So we lost it in Eden. God regains it for us through the cross in eternity, eating. And there's some scripture references there you can look at. But it's eating without consequences. I don't know if that's exciting to you. I kind of look forward to being able to walk through walls. Jesus in His resurrected body appeared to the disciples in a room with locked doors. And when He came into the room, not having opened the door, they got scared. And He said, "Peace be with you." Now, I know that physicists would tell us that it's theoretically possible for you to walk through a wall if all the molecules of your body line up just right at just the right time, but go ahead and try it. Our resurrection bodies are different than what we experience here. Isaiah 40:31 talks about those who wait on the Lord will rise up with wings as eagles. Now, I don't know if that's just a picture of endurance or if we'll be flying. I like to think that we'll be flying. I think the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:16 are vast. 1,500 miles square. That's like the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean square. And then it's also 1,500 miles high. If I jumped off the top of that building, terminal velocity for me would mean that it would take me about 7.5 hours to free fall to the bottom. That's a long way. I don't know if flying is what we'll be doing in heaven, but it seems like it might be necessary. And if there's not flying, then we'll have the strength and endurance so that climbing all those stairs would be fun anyway. Isaiah 40 talks about us running and not growing weary. We will be working in heaven. And guess what? We will like it. Work will be fun. Creativity will be a joy. Work will no longer be under the curse from Genesis 3. Work will be a joy and a delight redeemed in heaven. We will have new bodies. There will be no more sickness, no more pain. There will be no more sorrow, no more death. There will be no more law of diminishing returns. You economists know what that is, right? We know that anytime we try to get a certain amount of satisfaction or enjoyment in something under the sun, there is a certain level, and to get that same level of joy out of it, you got to have more of it the next time, and more of it the next time, and more of it the next time. Because God has created the created order in such a way that we will not find ultimate satisfaction here in stuff under the sun. It is equipped with a law of diminishing returns. Heaven is not like that. The joy never fades. It only ever increases. I have on my list, there will be no more blahs in heaven. You know what a blah is? It's kind of like, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I just feel down. Like something's out of place and missing. And, you know, a sort of wistfulness of life that comes with living in a fallen world where not everything is right yet. Well, everything is set right in heaven, and there will be no more wistfulness, no more missing things. Psalm 84:11 says, there is no good thing that God withholds from those who are His. There will be nothing missing in heaven. And then one of my favorite aspects of eternity for the believer, there will be no more sin. There will be no more sin. I can never again be an idolater. I can never again love other things more than my God. I will never again sin against my wife or my children. I will never again have an impure motive or a vile thought or a foul word. There's a lot to look forward to. But there is one more thing to look forward to, without which heaven would not be heaven. In fact, if you had everything that I just listed and you did not have this last one, heaven would not be heaven. The thing which makes heaven heaven is the presence and enjoyment of God Himself. When you see God, when we step out of this life and into the next, we will be thrilled to no end. And it is not because you'll be able to walk through walls or eat without consequence, or work and enjoy it, or enjoy His creation, but because you will have Him. That is what Revelation 21:3 is all about. It is the theme of the Bible. It is the consummate promise of all of God's revelation to us. It is where all of redemptive history, all of human history, it's where all of the universe is headed. It is what everything moves toward. And Revelation 21:3 is informed by all of Scripture. So we're going to take something of a survey of what Scripture says leading up to this magnificent verse this evening. And I have done Amy and Banu a tremendous disfavor because they've got 57 pages of PowerPoint presentation to work through. But we're going to look at a lot of Scripture together, so it should be up there on the screens for you. What is the essence of heaven? What is the essence of heaven? It is this. God giving Himself to His creatures for their never-ending and ever-increasing good, all for His glory. Heaven's essence is God giving Himself to His creatures for their never-ending and ever-increasing good, all for His glory. Anything else that you and I could imagine would be an utter disappointment. Let's read the context that our verse rests in. Revelation 21, we'll read 1 through 6. John is giving us the vision that he had on the island of Patmos as he was imprisoned for telling people about Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Heaven is the desire of God and the delight of the redeemed. That's our outline for this morning. 2 points. Heaven, what we've just described as the essence of heaven, God's giving of Himself to His creatures for their good and His glory. That is the desire of God, and it is the delight of the redeemed. First of all, heaven is the desire of God. The tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Observe the source of this promise. Look at the verse with me. This verse, this promise comes from God Himself. Verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne." You back up and look at that throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. When a loud voice comes from the throne, it's God Himself speaking. This is a promise of God. What is promised here in this verse is God's purpose, God's intention, God's plan. It's His desire. Observe the noteworthiness of this promise as well. It begins with, "Behold, look, you're not going to believe this. All of heaven, can you believe what God is doing? Look. Pay attention. This is astounding what God is doing." And then observe with me the content of this promise. God's tabernacle is among men, and He will, literally the word is tabernacle among them. The word tabernacle there, weird word, it is a noun and a verb in this verse. God's tabernacle is among men, and He will tabernacle among them. What does that mean? Number one, it means that the Creator desires to be located in His creation. The Creator desires to be located with His creation. The word tabernacle there just means tent. It's a temporary structure, and it reminds us of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember the Israelites built this thing and carried it across the desert, and everywhere they stopped, they would set it up, and God would inhabit this tabernacle. They kept the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were placed, and fire and smoke would rise above this tabernacle when God was there. It was a tent in which God decided to dwell, to inhabit, to manifest His presence among His people. That's bizarre. We're talking about the Creator of the universe. Isaiah tells us that God holds the entire span of the universe in the palm of His hand, and yet here He is tabernacling with His creation, with a bunch of people in the desert who have been run out of town. God's going to dwell among them. This is very strange. Exodus 40, verse 34 says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. You remember that long before there was a tent, long before there was a tabernacle, God walked in the garden with Adam. This has always been God's desire to locate himself, he, the creator of the universe, to locate himself with his creation. You remember that David desired to build a more permanent version of the tabernacle called the temple in Jerusalem. And David didn't get to build it, but his son Solomon built it. And after the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon said this in 1 Kings 8, "The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And here's what Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with his people? Will God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens can't contain him. How much less this house that I've built." Solomon recognized that yes, while the infinite God of the universe can't be contained by the universe, he was going to build this house in which God would manifest himself so that he could locate himself among his people. Ezekiel 37, speaking of a yet future kingdom when God will again dwell among his people. "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This has always been God's desire. And now, in Jesus Christ, you and I have another unique manifestation of that. 1 Corinthians 3:16 speaks about God dwelling in us corporately as a body of believers. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 speaks about God dwelling in us individually. Paul writes this, "Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of the Holy Spirit? That God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then individually, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." This is an amazing promise. What God promises in Revelation 21:3, that the Creator would locate himself among his creation, has always been his desire, always been his plan. It also means this, that the infinite desires to be known by the finite. The infinite desires to be known by the finite. You and I have finite brains. Some of our brains are more finite than others. There is a limited amount of information which my head can contain. How in the world is it possible that this finite brain can know the infinite? That is God's desire. Well, it only happens in eternity, when there is no end. This reality means that heaven cannot be boring. It means that there will never be a humdrum moment in eternity. You and I will never exhaust the infinite riches of who God is. God desires to be known by finite creatures. This is astounding. Jeremiah 9:24, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord." Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "More than anything, I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things." This is precisely why heaven can never be tedious or monotonous. Our finite minds will only ever increase in our grasp, our knowledge of the infinite God. God tabernacling among men also means that the independent one desires relationship. The independent one desires relationship. And God desires relationship with people who can give him nothing that he doesn't already have. Right? Everything you and I have that we would give to God, he has already given to us. There is nothing that you and I can contribute to God that is pleasing to Him that He has not produced. Romans 11:35. Who has first given to God that it might be paid back to Him again? For from God and through God and to God are all things. God is independent. He doesn't need His creation. Job 41:11. Who is given to me that I should repay Him? For whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, says the Lord. God is in need of nothing. God lacks nothing. God is independently happy in eternal triune fellowship. There was nothing lacking between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in relationship, in joy, in happiness, in completeness, in all of eternity past. God the Father delighted in God the Son. The Son has always delighted in the Father. The Spirit has always delighted in the Father and the Son. Yet, there is something in God's essential nature in which He longs to give. God is essentially a giver. He longs to be a fountain, one who gives of Himself, of His relationship, of His relational nature, and of His triune joy. He longs to give that and share that. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. There is real relationship between the triune God and redeemed people. And there is joy for God in that. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And this has always been God's desire. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I think we have a tendency in our day to play down the creator-creature distinction. That God is infinitely high and transcendent and beyond, and we are low, limited, physical, frail, and sinful. And when we lessen that distinction, we make Revelation 21:3 less shocking. When we elevate man and we bring God down and decrease the infinite distance that is actually between us, we tend to think that God is more like us than He really is. But it is the transcendence of God. It is His otherness, the infinite distance between us, that makes this verse so astounding and makes heaven so amazing. It means that God is and always will be the giver. He is the one with the infinite resources, and we are the ones that receive. God is the giver. We are the receivers. He desires to give of Himself forever to a people that He created and redeemed for that purpose. I'm going to skip a summary of Edwards. Jonathan Edwards has a dissertation called The End for Which God Created the World. And I would just say at this point, go find that and read that. God's essential glory does not change. God's essential glory does not change by creating a universe, by redeeming sinful people, and bringing us into fellowship with Him. God has always been perfectly glorious in eternity past. We add nothing to that. However, we can think about our purpose in heaven like this. If you had a lamp, that lamp has an essential brilliance. It has a certain luminescence that isn't changed by anything outside of it. And if you light that lamp, a match or a flashlight or some bulb in a dark room, it is that lamp's brilliance that shines. But if you were to fill that room with mirrors, the light of that lamp would radiate in ways that it didn't radiate before. And there is a sense in which we in eternity will radiate the glory of God so that His manifest glory can be seen in lots of ways. in lots of ways it was never seen before. This desire in God to give of Himself to His creatures is exactly what we find in Scripture. And it is exactly the promise that He gives us in Revelation 21. This is from Isaiah 55. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me." Revelation 2, Jesus says this, "To him who overcomes, and to him who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and I will give him the morning star." In Isaiah 55, God promises, "Come to the waters and drink for free. It's a gift from me." And Jesus in Revelation 2 says, "Come to me and I'll give you the morning star." Look at Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17 tells us what those two things are. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." You see what Jesus says? He takes the promise of God being a fountain of living water in Isaiah 55, and he takes his own promise of, "I'll give you the morning star," and he says, "I am those things." God essentially says to his redeemed creatures, "I intend to give you myself in infinite riches forever and ever and ever." God desires to give of himself to his creatures for their never-ending enjoyment of who he is. This has been God's desire throughout redemptive history, and it is his desire for all of eternity. God's giving of himself for our good and his glory, it is God's desire. But it is also our delight. That's the second point in our outline this evening. Heaven is the delight of the redeemed. Here we see the perfect plan, desire, intention of God coinciding with what brings us maximum joy. The tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and he will be among them. Consider what it will mean for us, for God to dwell with us. And in heaven, different than he ever has before. No more tabernacle, no more temple, no more veil over Moses' face, and no more veil in the temple. Faith will become sight. Prayer will become praise. There will be no more sermons. Listen, if we're standing around the throne room and I just out of habit, or Scott out of habit, gets up and starts trying to tell you about Jesus, tell us to get out of the way. There's no more need for such things. You will have God himself. You will be in his very presence. There will be no more mediation, no more in between, no more grasping by faith what we cannot see, but you will be there with him. Consider what it means for us to be his people, his possession. Jesus said in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What does it mean for us, for Jesus to have his desire met? It means that we enter into this fellowship of the joy of the Trinity, of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, and we get to be there and enjoy that love. Forever given to the Son by the Father, we become God's possession for his glory and for our infinite good and infinite joy. Can you imagine anything better than that? Anything better than to be the object of love and favor of God, who has infinite resources at His disposal and has an unchanging desire for your eternal joy? Can you imagine anything better than that? Could you conceive of heaven being something different than that and it somehow being better? Heaven is the delight of the redeemed because God is the delight of the redeemed. You can measure your love for God in part by your longing for heaven. How well do you know God? How much do you long for heaven? Those two things are proportional. I want us for the remainder of our time tonight to listen to the testimony of those who knew God. Those who knew God best longed for Him the most. I just want us to listen to what they said about God. First, Moses. "Let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." David. "I have no good besides you. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever." Asaph, Psalm 73. "Who do I have in heaven but you?" In other words, what could I possibly conceive of in eternity that would be better than you, O God? "And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Is Asaph's heart your heart? There's nothing on earth you desire more than God, and there's nothing you could imagine that would be better than God? He knew his God. "The nearness of God is my good." John, the writer of Revelation. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly.'" John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Paul. Paul said a lot of things that reflected a longing for heaven. Now listen to me as I read Paul's experience from 2 Corinthians 12. He's writing about himself with a sense of humility here. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," and he's talking about himself, "whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, but such a man was caught up to the third heaven." Not the sky and not space, but heaven where God dwells. "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. And I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." And I expect Paul in the next verses to tell us what he saw. But he doesn't. If you were to ask Paul in his earthly existence, "Paul, you went to heaven. What was it like?" He would say, "Well, I heard stuff that I can't tell you about." "Oh, come on, Paul, just give me a glimpse." You know how I get a glimpse of what Paul saw? By the way that he lived. By the way that Paul lived. Paul knew what heaven was about, and I think God knew that Paul needed to know what heaven was about because of everything that Paul was going to endure. You ever read the list in 2 Corinthians 11 of the things that Paul went through? Labors and imprisonments, shipwrecked. He tread water for a day and a night in the ocean. He got beat 5 times with the 39 lashes from the Jews. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was always in danger from robbers and from his countrymen and from rivers and bandits. And Paul went through a lot. How in the world did Paul endure everything that he endured? I think it's because he had this glimpse of heaven. And while we don't know what he saw, we certainly know how he lived. Listen to the kinds of things that Paul said. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. For our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory which far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is better by far. I count all things to be loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things and count them but dung, rubbish, refuse, so that I may gain Christ. Jesus knew what heaven was like. Here's how Jesus defined eternal life. This is eternal life: that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's Jesus' definition of heaven. These are people who longed to be with God because they knew God. And they didn't just know facts about God and some sort of theological speculation. There was truth. They knew facts. They knew realities based on God's revelation. But they knew God relationally, experientially. And they longed to be with Him because they knew that nothing could satisfy like God. There would be no joy like God. We will see in eternity that God's desire and our delight terminate in the same place. God's giving of Himself for our good and His glory. This is only available one way. You can't get to heaven any way you like. You can't get to heaven by being religious. You can't get to heaven by cleaning up your act. You can't get to heaven on the coattails of your parents. You can't get to heaven by association with people who love God. You must love God. Heaven is about God. You can't get to heaven without being about Him. And you can't love God apart from God Himself turning your heart upside down. Because you were born loving yourself. You were born loving sin. And you need to be freed from that. You need to be transformed of that. You need to be rescued. And that rescue only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no way to the Father except through me." Jesus, who said, "This is eternal life, to know you and to know me." Jesus is the one who laid down His life as a substitute in the place of sinners like me and like you, who deserve infinite wrath, who deserve hell that we talked about several weeks ago. And He laid down His life to purchase for all who would believe heaven. And if you repent, you see your sin, you turn from it and you turn to God through Jesus Christ, you can have heaven secured for you today. Richard Baxter reflected on what it would be like the moment he stepped into eternity. He said this: "Doubtless, this will be our everlasting admiration, that so rich a crown should fit the head of so vile a sinner, that such high advancement and such long unfruitfulness and unkindness can be the state of the same person, and that such vile rebellions can conclude in such most precious joys." I think we'll all say something like that. God, what am I doing here? I know my life. I don't deserve this. How can this be? And God has made it to be by crushing His own Son at the cross in my place and in your place, in the place of everyone who would turn and believe. Let me ask you some questions, believer, of your heart. Do you long to go to heaven? Do you long to be there? Would it be okay with you if you ended up there this afternoon? Why, chiefly, do you long to be in heaven? Why? To escape a fallen world? To be done with sin? The reunion of lost friends and family who are there already? Those are good things. They will certainly be true in heaven. But do you long for heaven for the reason heaven exists? And do you experience tastes of that now? If you were to die today, would you consider yourself to be leaving everything behind or gaining everything? Where is your heart? Is there anything in this life that you would prefer to being in God's presence right now? Oh God, I can't wait for heaven. To die is gain. But I'd like to be married first. I'd like to have kids first. I'd like to see my kids graduate from high school and college. I'd love to see my kids get married. I'd love to have grandchildren. I'd love to finish my career. I'd love to retire and get a Winnebago and live in New Zealand. If you had a choice to not die, to stay here, and have everything you ever wanted forever and ever and ever, but not God, would you take it? Or if you had the choice to leave everything that you ever thought you wanted, leave it all behind and have God, would you take that? How well do you know your God? Not just facts. You need the truths that God has revealed about Himself in the Bible. But you need those truths applied in experience and real relationship with your Creator. How well do you know Him? The barometer of your knowledge of and love for God can be measured by your longing for heaven. What does your longing for heaven say about how well you know God and how much you love Him? Let's pray. God, we are floored tonight. Awed at the audacity of the promise that You have made to us. That You, the Creator, You, the Infinite, You, the Independent One, would choose to dwell with Your creation. To be known by finite minds. And to be in relationship with us who are totally dependent. God, we're amazed at the goodness that You promised to us through the death of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. And at what cost? God, we will say with Richard Baxter, we don't deserve to be here. And we will forever thank You. God, let us, in this foretaste, this glimpse, this fleeting look through dark glass at what awaits us in heaven, use it even this night to transform us, to cause us to fight sin, to take the gospel to everything that breathes, to live for Your glory and to enjoy You now in anticipation of what is to come, to long for heaven, to meditate on heaven and to live in light of the reality of heaven. We would ask it in Jesus' name and in dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Amen.